Well, friends, we are going to turn in the scriptures to the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 12 and look at verses 20 to 24 this morning. As I mentioned yesterday, we are considering, this wonderful series of videos that have been put out by the Heath Church in Cardiff before they leave the stage. Interviews with men of God, elderly men of God, before they leave the stage of this life and are transferred to glory. And the testimony of those who have faced much in this world and what the world would have thrown at them. And time and again, I haven't seen all of the clips, but I've seen many of them. All of the men are men I know well myself and are very much folk I respect. But time and again, their great appeal is for people to strive for holiness with God, and saying that this is a matter that is of great importance in these days in which we live. In fact, I've just been reading or re-reading a very important book. It's quite a technical book entitled No Place for Truth. It was written some numbers of years ago now. I read it when it first came out, and I've just been reading it again. And right at the end of this book, David Wells, who writes this book, says this, and I thought I would just share this with you as we begin this morning. And he says this about the holiness of God. Divorced from the holiness of God, sin is merely self-defeating behavior or a breach in etiquette. Divorced from the holiness of God, grace is merely empty rhetoric, pious window dressing for the modern technique by which sinners work out their own salvation. Divorced from the holiness of God, our gospel becomes indistinguishable from any of a host of alternative self-help doctrines. Divorced from the holiness of God, our public morality is reduced to little more than accumulation of trade-offs between competing private interests. Divorced from the holiness of God, our worship becomes mere entertainment. The holiness of God is the very cornerstone of Christian faith, for it is the foundation of reality. Sin is defiance of God's holiness. The cross is the outworking and victory of God's holiness. And faith is the recognition of God's holiness. Knowing that God is holy is therefore the key to knowing life as it truly is, knowing Christ as he truly is, knowing why he came, and knowing how life will end. That's how important is our understanding of the holiness of God. Without the holiness of God, the cross of Christ is incomprehensible. Now, as I said, in these three addresses I have with you over this weekend, I want to look at the testimony of, or at least the description of the end of three men, the earthly end of three, or the end of their earthly lives. Yesterday, we considered Aaron and his death as that great translation from this life to the next, stepping from Mount Hor to Mount Zion in one step, going from life to glory as a mountaintop experience. Well, please God, that will be the way that we will face when we come to die. Today, this morning, I want to look at a very, very different a person situation here. Here is one whose end was, we might say, disastrous. It's the last part of this chapter. It is about Herod and his end, and some very important lessons that I hope that we shall learn from that. And they will be solemn, but I hope they will not be without help to us. But we will end on a very positive note, I promise you, my friends. Now, the context of this account here in verses 20 to 24, I won't read it again just now, although we will refer to the verses in a moment or two. But the context, of course, is this chapter 12, which I read, and it is the deliverance of Peter from prison by the sovereign act of God. So just a moment or two to introduce this as we think of it this morning. Herod is out to destroy the church if he can. He harasses members of the church, the new group of believers. And he kills James, the brother of John, and that pleased the Jews, so he takes Peter in order to destroy Peter. But it was the days of unleavened bread, so he better not do that during that time of feast, because that would annoy the Jews. So he had him arrested and put into prison, and he is delivered to four squads of soldiers, four quaternions of soldiers. That is 16 men guarding one man. If you understand the way in which the Roman quadrains were assembled. So there are 16 men guarding one man to keep him safe. Now you would think that was pretty secure, wasn't it? Peter is therefore sent to prison, but we read in verse 5, constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Peter goes to bed that night. The following day he was to be brought out when Herod was about to bring him out. That night Peter is asleep, and he's bound to two soldiers with chains, and the guards were before the door, and there were people outside. And the angel, behold, the angel of the Lord stands by him and has to smite him, has to wake him up. Doesn't just talk to him, he actually has to slap him to wake him up. My friends, I don't know if we were, if this was, we knew that we were going to be executed in the morning. I wonder how we would sleep. Well, Peter is so content to rest in the providence of God that he's so sound asleep that the angel has to wake him up with a smite, and the chains fall off his hands, and the angel says, put your shoes on and follow me, put on your garment, follow me. And he went out, and he didn't even know whether it was real or whether it was a vision. Well, that's amazing. And he's taken out into the street, and the angel departs, and Peter realizes what has happened, and he recognizes that God has delivered him from the hand of Herod. Verse 11, so he goes off to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, and there they are praying. And they're praying, who are they praying for? They're praying for Peter. We know that because verse 5 says so. Constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. They're praying for Peter, and he knocks at the door, and Rhoda comes to the door, and she sees that it's Peter, and she doesn't open the door. She goes back inside to the people who are praying for Peter's release, and the people say, well, it can't be Peter. God can't have answered our prayers. Sorry, I just see the irony of this. I just think this is... Can I say funny in the right sense? You understand? This is just, it's so ironic, isn't it? Go and open the door. Well, they open the door, and they're astonished, verse 16, that God has answered their prayers. My friends, aren't we like that sometimes? We pray and God answers our prayers, and we don't expect him to answer. Well, there we are. Well, bless us, there we are. But, what happens? Well, Herod searches for him and can't find him. What does he do? Well, he puts the guards to death. He kills them. These 16 soldiers who were in charge of Peter, and they are executed, and he goes down from Judea to Caesarea. He was a bloodthirsty, wicked man, was Herod. And Peter's deliverance, in fact, causes what really amounts to a mini riot in verse 18. There was no small stir. It's a strong word in the original. It's like a mini riot. There's confusion. There's disturbance. There's a great commotion. And Herod examines the guards, and he can't get an adequate explanation. He fears the word. They must have colluded in Peter's escape. There's only one answer, and that is execution. So Herod executes his hapless soldiers, and off he goes down to Caesarea, the palace of the Roman guard. And Herod wants to keep an eye on things in his borders. He doesn't trust anyone. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that Herod Agrippa goes to celebrate the Roman games in honor of the emperor. So let's look at this morning under a number of headings. Here's my first heading, a tyrant's power, a tyrant's power, verse 20. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus the king's personal aide their friend, they asked for peace. They literally sued for peace. They pleaded. It's a very strong word in the original. They pleaded for peace. because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. They were dependent upon the king, but he's come down in wrath, and they want to appease that wrath. And so by Herod, we know, was very hostile towards Tyre and Sidon, and it seems likely that he'd gone round down to keep an eye on them. So by bribery and corruption, they try to gain his favor. Herod is treated as Herod would treat others. He wields power with no mercy. And here are people who in the past have felt his fury. And that's why they're suing for peace at this time. They feared for their very food. What would happen? They employ what stratagems they can to keep on the right side of this wicked unreliable, you know what I mean. You don't know how he's going to react next. There's another word which I've just forgotten at the moment. Senile dementia is setting in. I think you understand. I hope you understand what I'm trying to say. They're looking for peace. They're trying to make sure that they don't enrage Herod anymore. And so they desire peace. But it's not the peace of God. It's not a moral, kind, or courteous peace. It's not a reconciling peace. It's just the absence of war. Herod is angry. Verse 20 tells us that. War was in his heart. Anything might trigger it off. It was a very volatile situation. Here they are under the power of a tyrant. Now, in many ways, my friends, that is a picture of the work of the devil as he tries to attack us. Because he is a tyrant in the same way that Herod was. In fact, he's far worse than Herod. And many people seek for peace, don't they? They want an easy life. They want a happy life. They want peace at any price, as it were. But what kind of peace is any good? The only peace that is worthwhile is the peace of God. The peace of God in Christ Jesus. Peace is not just simply the absence of war. Well, you're still left to your wits and at the whim of the devil, who is a tyrant, whose power is great, who will do all he can to lull you into a sense of false security and deceive you about your true spiritual state. Don't listen to the devil's temptations. He is the father of lies. He cannot be trusted. And yet he has tremendous power. Don't underestimate it. But he is not sovereign. Only God is sovereign, thank God. And God is greater than the devil. But sometimes the devil goes around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And my friends, I don't know about you, but you will find that the devil will try to attack you and continue to attack you. And the older you get, the more the devil seems to attack you. Resist him, says the Bible, steadfast in the faith. Remember Christian's battle with Apollyon in Pilgrim's Progress. This, that dreadful battle, which Bunyan describes in some detail in his very graphic language. And towards the end of the fight, Apollyon was able to knock Christian's sword out of his hand. And Apollyon thinks that he has finally, and Apollyon, of course, is a picture of the devil, has finally triumphed over the Christian. And in the providence of God, at the very last minute, as it were, he's able to reach, he's on his back and he's struggling, but he manages somehow to reach and he gets hold of his sword and he gives Apollyon a mortal wound with the words of Scripture, "Rejoice not against me, O my enemy, when I fall, I shall arise." Those great words that David gives us in the Psalms. A tyrant's power. Herod was a tyrant. The devil is a tyrant, my friend. Secondly, a proud boast. A proud boast, verse 21. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. Herod summons his hapless subjects, and they gather abjectly at his feet. This was an appointed day, planned and organized with precision and with care. This wasn't a few impromptu remarks off the cuff. This was a stated, set day, recognized, arrayed, Herod arrayed in royal apparel and set on his throne, and ready with pomp and ceremony for this lavish and royal occasion. And he sits upon his throne and he surveys all before him. And he is in control of everything, he thinks. Nothing can go wrong. Secular writers tell us that he wore a cloak of silver and gold that flashed and glimmered in the sunlight. Reminds me to a large extent of, you remember what Nebuchadnezzar did when he set up the image of gold and commanded people to bow down and pray to it and to him as a representation of the fact that he was the man in authority. There are many similarities, in fact, between Nebuchadnezzar and Herod. I'll draw one or two others out in a moment or two. But here is Herod, and he glories in himself. But it was a hollow boast. This was an empty speech. It was proud bombast and self-glorifying pride. And again, this is an incredible picture, isn't it, of the devil when he is enraged. He is not sometimes subtle in his attacks. Sometimes he comes with a broadside against us. Herod had already showed this in his killing of James, in his imprisoning of Peter, in his slaughter of Peter's guards. There's no question about Herod's authority and power and cruelty and wickedness. And Satan, when he is filled with fury against the church, will throw everything he can against us with all his might and power. And he thinks at times he will win, but he is a defeated foe, and he will never finally triumph. He may gain a foothold, he can do great damage, but he will never gain final victory over the hearts of God's true and faithful children. A tyrant's power, a proud boast. Thirdly, a great shout, verse 22. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a God and not of a man." Well, I read that and I immediately think of those words in Ecclesiastes, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity," said the preacher. The Jewish historian Josephus describes the event like this. Presently, his flatterers cried out from one place and another from another, though not for his good, that he was a god, small g. And they added, "Be thou merciful to us." They wanted mercy. They needed that. They needed to bow down to Herod, because if they didn't, they wouldn't get their food. They would starve. "Be thou merciful to us, for although we have hitherto reverenced thee only as a man, yet we shall henceforth own thee as superior to mortal nature." Upon this the king, this is Josephus, upon this the king did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery. Herod accepts their words. He delights in them. Publicly, openly, arrogantly, he insults the name of and the glory of God. He is intoxicated with pride. He delights in their acclaim. I say the parallel between Nebuchadnezzar and Herod is so similar. And you know what happened to Nebuchadnezzar? God humbled him in Daniel chapter 4. And in God's mercy, he shows mercy to Nebuchadnezzar and brings him to himself. But that did not happen with Herod. My friends, not all who boast in their godless arrogance will be struck down. God does sometimes show mercy. But there is enough warning in Holy Scripture that we might learn from the arrogant folly of proud boasting. I think we need to pray more and more, you've heard me say this before, for those who denounce and deny God. I've said this to many people over the years when they've talked about people like Richard Dawkins, and I say, pray for him, pray for him. In his arrogant defiance of God and the things of God, pray that God will have mercy on him. And there are others, I'm sure, whom we can think of in the same way. They seem to rage against God. I was only this last week looking at an internet connection. It came up on one of the things that I'd been researching in something else. This was this man who was fulminating against the Bible, and saying how the Bible is utterly unreliable and you cannot trust it, Now, I discovered that he had been in the Jehovah's Witnesses, and he comes out with these tremendous criticisms of the Bible. But of course, what he was doing actually was criticizing Jehovah's Witness teaching. And I don't think the poor man understood that actually he was not, although he thought he was attacking the Bible and destroying the Bible, actually what he was doing was attacking and destroying Jehovah's Witnesses teaching. And in fact, many of the things I agreed with him. But the problem was that he had been so saturated in this teaching that he threw the whole Bible out. And he said, I cannot trust a word of it. This is what I've been taught. And what he'd been taught was rubbish. And I felt sorry for him, actually, although I was more than sorry. But I wanted to get hold of him, in a sense, and say, well, look, hang on a minute. You know, I'd like to teach you what the Bible actually says. I'd like to show you that what you have received, what you think is the Bible's teaching, is actually error. You need the truth. You need the truth of God's word. If you understood it. And there are people who boast in their arrogance. We need to pray that God will have mercy on them. And some of them, like Dawkins and this man, they're doing untold damage by their proclamations and their declarations. What a triumph for the gospel if God were to break into their lives and save them by his grace. But if not, then they're guilty of the same sins as Herod and Nebuchadnezzar. Let us beware that we never take any glory for ourselves. All that we have and are is by God's good grace to us. A tyrant's power, a proud boast, a great shout. Fourthly, a gruesome end. Verse 23. Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. This evil, bloodthirsty man, whose grandfather had set a terrible example to him of assassination when he killed the innocents at the time of our Lord's birth, his grandfather, who did his utmost to try to get his own way and destroy the work of God. His grandfather didn't succeed, and Herod Agrippa is not going to succeed. And now he comes to his untimely end, and God visits him suddenly and without warning, with judgment, without remedy, with judgment divinely aimed. He has filled up the measure of iniquity. Here is a man by his cruelty and irreligion and vain glory is brought down at a moment. He is cut off at a stroke by double dealing and treachery and murder and blackmail. He had wheedled himself into power. If you know anything about the situation, if anyone was utterly unworthy of the claim of Herod, Herod Agrippa was. Herod Agrippa the first, I say, not Herod Agrippa the second, who we meet later. And yet he accepts their shouts and he glories in it. Here was a great occasion. Here was an oration. He had prepared this speech, this oration to the people. Surely it would go down in secular history. Surely historians would pore over every word that he had spoken and analyze it for all the wisdom and the grace with which he gave it and the power with which he gave it. Future generations would ponder over this great event. My friends, not one word of it remains. It was all hot air. So much wind and noise. The shout of the people crowned the great occasion, but then God steps in. And sometimes God does that to warn men and women of the dangers of rebellion against his word and his truth. And sometimes he does that to remind us that he is sovereign in the affairs of men and of nations, and he can cut down evil at a stroke. And God will have the last word, whether we accept it or not. My friends, what an encouragement to make sure that we are in his hands and that we have given to God, as it were, the first word of our lives as well as the last. Give him the glory. Call upon him. Don't trust in man. Sometimes God says to us, as it were, by the way in which he deals with us, you have to learn the hard way. And that way is judgment. One of the commentators said this: position, power, splendor, wealth, an earthly throne, arbitrary governing, and all the rest of it are proclaimed here at their true worth. They are shown up as the flimsy covering only. They don't keep the weather out. They don't keep malignant and loathsome disease out. They don't shield conscience, heart or body. They don't keep God out. No, not for a moment. But they do avail to do one thing. They suffice to throw out the amazing prominence, the contrast between truth and falsehood. When God enters into judgment and casts down those whom he never uplifted, and, to quote Ezekiel 21, removes the diadem and takes off the crown and rends in twain the glorious royal garment, none of which his hand had bestown. Then, even on earth, is seen the manifest beginning of those words of judgment in the scriptures, everlasting shame and contempt. God searches the heart. God knows the thoughts and intents of us all. There is no hiding from him. God will not be robbed of his glory that belongs to him. We may not be a Herod, but if we regard iniquity in our hearts, the Lord will not hear us. My friends, what a warning to us. How is it with our souls? How is it with our souls? A gruesome end. Finally, fifthly, a dramatic contrast. Verse 24. But, one of the great buts of the Bible, but the word of God grew and multiplied. You see, the last thing on Herod's mind was the growth of the church. In fact, he was opposed to it. He was trying to stop it. He'd already tried by killing James, by harassing the church, by proceeding against the enemies of God. He had done his utmost. He had killed James. He was attempting to wipe the Christians out. But God has the last word. The word of God grew and multiplied like the seed grown in secret. You see, troubled times drive God's people together, drives them upon God. Oh, let's continue to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered for the saints. We don't know what a day will bring forth, but here were true believers, and God had his own people, and not even Herod with all his raging could prevent the gospel from going forth. I don't know whether I trust you do pray for believers in places like Afghanistan and like Yemen and other parts of the world where the authorities have done their utmost to get rid of Christian witness, and some Christians have been saying we need to ask the West to pray for us that we may continue to remain strong as we face the Taliban, as we face the situation in Yemen and other places. There are other parts of the world where that happens. I think it's Somalia, I may be wrong there, but other places where there is an autocratic rule that is so anti-God, either because of, I'll leave it at that, autocratic rule that has sought to stamp out Christian witness. And yet, if all the Christians flee, if they all run away, where is the Christian witness to be? And there are Christian men men and women in places like Afghanistan and some of these other places who are actually saying positively, we are not going to run away, because if we do, there will no longer be any Christian witness here. And God, my friends, will honor them and bless them. They may have to face terrible things that we may never face, but God will honor them and glorify them, because God is at work and God's word will grow and multiply. And that's a great encouragement. I don't know, my friends, but I get getting to the end of my life and I think, you know, I've been praying for revival for years and I feel, am I going to see it? Well, maybe I'm not. But God is still God, and God knows what he's doing. And please God, he may yet honor his word and his truth. May you see it here. Thank God for churches like Droylston. Thank God that there are places where God's word is faithfully preached. There are many places where that doesn't happen now. And where that sense of the holiness of God, which is so vital, the comment that I began with, is missing, is tragically missing. There's a much of sort of warm happy glow, as it were, on a horizontal level in many places. But where is the sense of the glory of God and the wonder of his grace? God was at work. God's word will triumph. That's a great encouragement to us to keep going. God's angel destroys Herod but rescues Peter. You see? God's angel strikes down Nebuchadnezzar and humbles him, but shuts the lion's mouths for Daniel. These things are written that we may be both warned, but also encouraged. And may these things encourage us. And as we look at this man, Herod, with his proud boasting and his arrogant defiance against God, remember that God is sovereign and his word will be accomplished. And so whose side are you on, my friend? Who are you worshipping? When God's angel comes down to visit you, where will you be? What will be your response? Will he come to destroy you or to deliver you? And all the time that all this was going on, the church prayed without ceasing.